My bad. There it is. Okay. Yeah, the verse 11 starts, there was a man who had two sons. So it means there are actually three characters in this story. It's not just one. And I want to look at these three characters. Let's go back to that outline, please. Let me control from the front, all right? Don't move it for me. I will move it myself. Yeah. So there are three points I want to make. Firstly, there's a surprising embrace. Secondly, we see a scornful resistance. And thirdly, a scandalous welcome. Looking at this text that was read for us by Hong Ha, and I want us to reflect on it because I think there are lessons that can be learned for us. Now, you know that when you study a parable is given as a story by Jesus to make a point to the first hearers. And so as I get into the details, I'm not trying to teach a lot of different things, but we live in the 21st century here in Singapore in a different culture and different context. Sometimes we don't hear the story the way the first hearers hear it. I'm very indebted to a man named Kenneth Bailey, who was a Near Eastern scholar. He understood the context of the ancient Near East, especially in the times of Jesus. He's written lots of books. He happened to be the canon theologian in Pittsburgh, where I was going to seminary. I'd heard him give some seminars before, but he's written lots of wonderful commentaries to give us some of the background and to help us understand how would those first hearers have understood this story. It was a very shocking story to us. It's like, oh, nice children's story, right? Sounds like a wonderful story, but it was scandalous in their minds. But you see this surprising embrace, and we pick it up. Their man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And this is where we get this idea of a prodigal son. I'll unpack what the word prodigal actually means later on. But nonetheless, you think about it, and we think in our context, okay lah, so he liquidated some of his shares or, you know, investments, gave it to his son, and the son went off. Not so easy in that day. Because all their wealth would have been held in land. Right, that's where the majority of the wealth would be, and they were in an agrarian, agricultural society. And the land was their source of income. The way inheritance worked is that the oldest son will always inherit double of all the other children. So therefore, it's always divided 2/3, 1/3. Fortunately, this guy only had two sons, so the younger son gets 1/3 of the wealth. Right, it's nothing to sneeze at, but it means 1/3 of the land, and the property came to him. Now, Kenneth Bailey points out that normally what happens, it's not uncommon for a father to distribute the wealth before he dies. But this is the source of income for the whole household, not just for the father, but everyone, all their mouths are being fed. So you don't sell off the land. Right, you continue to work the land, you continue to generate income so that everyone can be fed, everyone can be provided for, everyone can get what they rightly deserve. It's only after the father dies and you're really free to do what you want to do, but even then, you are supposed to be responsible. You're supposed to, in receiving an inheritance, not only get your what is rightfully yours, but also you assume all the responsibilities for the larger family. We see in this story that this young man sells his property straight away, not many days later, i.e. fire sale. I.e. he probably didn't get what that land was actually worth. But you realize, you know, in doing that, what he was in effect saying is, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Right? I want what's mine. I don't care about anyone else. I want what is what I want, and I want it now. And this is, in effect, what was happening. And he goes off into a far country, right, to live recklessly, it says there. Far country implying, obviously, he's left Jewish lands, left his people, left his religion. And we see that especially here because a severe famine arose in that country, began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. We know this is not a Jewish society, because pigs, I want to say haram, right? But actually, no, that's Muslim. Not kosher, right? It was an unclean animal. The Jews do not eat pigs. They don't rear pigs. They don't keep pigs. It's you know, unsanitary as far as they were concerned. It was not part of their culture, one of the animals which was raised. And in fact, you know, it says not only that he was sent to become a swineherd, right? A person who kept pigs. In a Jewish law, if you're a swineherd, you're so cut off from the people of God, so cut off from your religion, that you can't even celebrate the Sabbath, you know. Don't even talk about going to the temple to sacrifice. You can't even celebrate the Sabbath. That's how far you have fallen from grace, so to speak. And it says there, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You know, it's amazing that oftentimes it takes a crisis for us to come to our senses and turn back to God. Not every crisis in our life happens because of our sin. We know that, right? Sometimes things happen which are beyond our control. But in this case, obviously, we can see he is paying the price for his own foolishness. But it's added in that there was an external circumstance that made his situation worse. And I think oftentimes, you know, that happens in our life. A friend of mine used to say, and I've said it here many times, you know, God's office is often at the end of our rope. That when we are flat on our back, you know, and we've bottomed out, that's the only time we are ready and willing to change. And certainly, this is what happens. It says there in verse 17, he came to himself, i.e. he came to the realization, it struck him like, why am I living like this? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That Alcoholics Anonymous often says that you need to hit rock bottom before you are willing to do the work to bring about change in your life. And that's often true. The problem is that they often find in AA, people have different bottoms. For some people, you know, just being caught for drunk driving makes them turn their life around. But there are others, you hear stories of their bottoms. It's like, it's perverse how far people need to go before they recognize the pain of not changing is even greater than the pain of change. Because pain, I mean, change obviously takes hard work, obviously takes pain. David Zal, my good friend, who wrote several books which I've quoted in the past, Seculosity, and this one is from his book, I can't remember its name now. But nonetheless, it's his last book. He's got another one coming out soon. But he says this, faith in God begins where faith in self ends. And we see that, you know, in a sense, his faith in his father's goodness comes to his mind because he realizes he's blown it. He can't trust himself. You know, his own efforts and his own energy and his own methodologies have led him to this place. And here is where the story turns and where we see a surprising embrace, right? He arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And this would have been very surprising to them in that first century. Because, you know, a stately man who was obviously a person of influence, of wealth, of status, did not run. You know, middle-aged men don't like to run. Not only true then, true now. Some of us reluctantly have to do it because we have to do something because we enjoy food too much. But needless to say, in their days, because, you know, they often wore long robes, it was unseemly and unsightly to pull up your robes to run. Because, you know, you expose yourself in ways you're not supposed to, not very becoming. And the first hearers to hear a father doing that, you know, I can imagine, some of you like me like to watch old kung fu movies, right? And you know the story of the father whose son has been wayward, right? If the son wants to come back home, why, you better kneel outside the door and start crawling back, right? The father is sitting there in his chair waiting for you to come, and then he maybe will forgive you, but most likely will punish you or make you do all kinds of penance. Is that what happens in this story? No. It says, the father saw him and embraced him. The son tried to rehearse the speech which he rehearsed, right? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. At least he understood his sin and he'd come to his senses. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he couldn't even finish his whole rehearsed speech. The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And this was not just the fact that he was probably wearing rags and maybe barefoot. You know, it's not just a matter of clothing him. The actions were symbolic of saying, I have welcomed him back. Giving him a ring is not just because it's an adornment. Rings were often a sign of authority. And, you know, if Kenneth Bailey points out, in the actions that he did, it would have become very, very public, right? If there's a fire sale of land and everyone's in agriculture, everyone in the whole village, whole town, whole city would have heard about it, and even in the surrounding countrysides. And they hear this kind of action, you know, I don't know about you, I can well imagine, you know, the judgment that's going through people's minds, thinking about, wow, this wayward son, good for nothing. But you know what? They may also be saying, what kind of father, what kind of son you raise? Right? We do that nowadays sometimes. We silently judge parents, and I don't know about you, I sometimes feel judgment when my kids can't sit still or keep quiet or do the things they're supposed to be doing. No, of course, not your kids. No, my kids, none are here, so I can say what I want to say. No, but you get what I'm saying, right? You can see the picture here. And in many ways, the expectation, what would have normally happened, is there would be a price to pay to come back, to be accepted, right? Because for all intents and purposes, if the son had said, Dad, I wish you were dead, the father would respond naturally, you are now dead to me, you are no longer my son. But in his actions, he's not only saying that you're not dead to me, you are alive, and you are still my son. You are still deserving, and throwing a party like this means, you know, because he would have become a pariah, a persona non grata in the community, people would have ostracized him. But he throws a party because he wants to tell the community, I have welcomed him back into my household. He is still part of my family. And you see the lavish, amazing embrace of the father towards the son. But then this leads us to the second part of this story, which sometimes we don't give a lot of attention to, and maybe there are reasons we do that. How there is a scornful resistance to the grace that is demonstrated. It continues in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Can you blame him? No, right? Can imagine the hardship that the family faced? They've lost one third of their land, i.e. their income was at least a third less than it used to be. Had to work harder, and you know, the son has left means all the load falls upon him. He had treated the father disgracefully. He had gone off and he'd squandered it all. The word had come back. He knew exactly what had happened with this son. And look at his response. He said to the father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." What is going on, Dad? I have been the responsible one, is what the older son is saying. I have been the one who has stayed by your side. I've done everything that is required of me. Don't I deserve more? Haven't I earned it? Isn't this my just deserts? Can you hear the subtext that is there? And I think the first hearers would have fully identified with this son. They would have fully understood how this son felt. And let's be honest, many of us probably identify with him too. We hear this story and we are the eldest son. I am the eldest son, right? I'm the one who followed my father's footsteps serving in in ministry. I can well imagine, no, my brother is not a prodigal son, okay? He's also even better than me, but that's another story altogether. Nonetheless, that's what's going through his mind. We see how it ends, and the father says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And his point to the son is this: you already have everything. But know this, remember right at the start of the story, when the younger son asked for what was due him, what did the father do? He didn't just give the younger son what he deserved or was, rightfully his inheritance. He also gave it to the older son. It says it divided his property between them. In other words, the older son did not need to earn the father's favor to receive anything because it was already his. It was entirely a gift to him from the start. It was another example of the father's generous love. He did not earn anything. This story actually is about two lost sons. Both sons were lost. Now, most of us can understand being lost because we are rebellious. We want to go our own way. We want to walk away from the faith we were once brought up in. And we can easily see how irreligious people are lost. But do you realize you can also be lost in your religiosity? What do I mean? Now, Pastor, why are you saying that? Are you trying to put us under condemnation? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I want us to stop and think about it. Right? It's subtle, but it's there. The younger son went off on his own way because he wanted to do it his own way. He wanted to do things his way rather than the father's way. That he wanted to be able to determine his own destiny by himself. He was lost to the father and to his relationship. But may I suggest to you that the same is true of the older son. That he was lost to the father because all he was thinking was, "I'm doing this to earn your favor. I'm doing this to prove myself worthy. I'm doing this so that, I can deserve all of this." When the father has said, "You don't have to do anything to prove yourself. Right? Your love, you are always mine, and I've always loved you." For us here in Good Shepherd, I think there are a handful, maybe, possibly, some of you are younger sons, younger brothers. But truth be told, most of us here are older brothers, myself included, right? You've been here for decades, years. You've never wandered from the faith. You've been part and parcel. You've grown up in this church. Some of the young adults I see here, you've known Jesus all your life. But we need to be careful because sometimes our dutiful obedience can also stand in the way of our relationship with God. John Gerstner, a pastor of the previous century who's since passed on and gone home to be with the Lord, he said this: "The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, It's your damnable good works. Now, he's not saying sin doesn't separate you from God. You know, for people who are like the younger son, it's obvious. You know, it's amazing how people who are down and out actually acknowledge their sin and they know that they need to come back to God. But very often those who have done well in life and have been quote-unquote good people oftentimes don't realize we can also wander away from God. And it's our damnable good works, i.e. works which are not done by faith, but done so that I can gain credit, so that I can earn my prestige, reputation, favor with God, or whatever else it is, rather than understanding everything we have is a grace that comes to us from God, that often stand between us and God. I've told you this before, and you know, we talk about the prodigal son. Tim Keller, the pastor from Redeemer Presbyterian, who's also since gone home to be with the Lord, wrote a book entitled The Prodigal God. And it's surprising why he says the prodigal God, because actually this whole parable is about the father's love. It's about how God as father opens his arms and he embraces those who are lost. You know, he says, Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, sin is not just breaking the rules. It is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. And that is the sin beneath the sin, which is why we can be, you know, lost by being very, very bad, but we can also be lost by trying to be very, very good. Now, hear me correctly. I'm not saying it's wrong to be good. I'm not saying it's wrong to be dutiful and obedient, but I'm saying is if we rely on that for our righteousness, those right things are filthy rags because they stand between us and God. We no longer rely on what God has done for us. We are relying on our own strength, which then brings us to the scandalous welcome. And if you go right back to the start of the chapter, you begin to see the message that Jesus was trying to make, trying to give to the first hearers. Now, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, right? Like I pointed out, you know, prodigal actually, if you look at the dictionary definition, means extravagant, wasteful, something that is done on a lavish scale without, you know, regard or concern. It's imprudent in the way it's spent. And that's why Tim Keller decided to say the prodigal God, because God seems lavish, almost scandalous in the way he embraces the lost, right? How could he possibly forgive this son of all the terrible things he did? But you notice that he didn't just go out to the younger son. It was he who went out to the older son as well, who was, you know, throwing a big salt outside. Why is the party for my younger brother, not for me? No, even didn't say younger brother, your son. It's got nothing to do with me. But do you know that there is a bigger story behind all this? Because he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, who probably all saw themselves as the older brother, who were dutiful, who obeyed the law of God, who were doing all the right things, all the right time. But sometimes when we behave that way, it's no surprise because we believe we've earned what we have, that we begin to look down our nose at others who seem less than reputable, whose reputations are, you know, in the mud. Wow, this kind of person, you want to come and worship God? Why are you dressed like that? You know, why you look like that? Who are you, right, to come into God's presence? As if any of us deserve to come into his presence by our own doing, by our own making. That's why Jesus told these three stories. Right? There are three parables. This is the third of three parables. What were the three parables? He firstly tells the parable of the lost sheep. Right? How a shepherd had 99 sheep, one had wandered away, and he left the sheep, went, found it, and brought it back. And, you know, there was great celebration when this lost sheep was found. The second parable is about a woman who had 10 coins. she lost one of her coins. The coins were probably her wedding dowry, you know, and very valuable to her and to her needs. And she, wow, couldn't sleep. She turned the house upside down, you know, went into every nook and corner, swept everywhere, looked behind every cupboard until she finally found that coin. And once she found it, she spent it, throwing a celebration. I don't know like, whether she spent that or what. But there was great joy and celebration. And here we see a lost son who comes back. And when he that was once lost is now found, there was a great celebration. And the message Jesus was trying to say, you know, that there is great joy in heaven for even one sinner that repents and returns. And that's the commonality between all three stories. But you need to also notice that there is something missing in this third parable. In the first parable, the sheep was lost, the shepherd went looking for it. The second parable, a coin was lost, and the woman went looking for the coin. In the third parable, the son was lost, but did anyone go looking for him? Whose responsibility was it? Ken Bailey points out that if there's a break in a relationship, it's always the role of the older son to stand between the younger son and the father and try and mediate and bring them back together again. Now, the son obviously knew what had happened to him. I think he probably even knew where he went. It was his responsibility when he looked at his heartbroken dad every day looking out into the horizon, waiting for the son to come back. If he truly loved the father, what should he have been doing? He should have been looking for that lost son. Isn't that right? And this is the implication and the story, I believe the point behind his parable to the three, to the original audience. You notice there's no resolution. You don't know whether the older brother welcomed the younger brother, whether he repented, whether he changed his ways and his attitude. But it's left open-ended because he's leaving it in their court. And in the same way, he's leaving that in ours as well. Are you grateful for all that God has done for you? Is there gratitude in your heart for the fact that He saved you by grace through faith, not of works that we can boast? Are you grateful? The other text that we were supposed to read today is from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. If we are, can we sit here week after week in satisfaction while there is a whole world that's out there that is lost and dying? I made this plug yesterday on behalf of the camp committee, and I hope Sandra's happy. You know, the church camp coming up, our theme this year is salt of the earth, light of the world. And the purpose is for us to think about what it means to be people who bring the gospel to those who don't have it. How do we become personally responsible for sharing the good news with others? How can we be equipped? How can we be challenged to do that? And I hope if you haven't signed up for this camp that you will, you know, set aside those dates. I think closing date is next Sunday already. So, you know, please, mai tu liao, right? Don't delay. Hurry up, sign up. But even if you can't, I hope that we will hear this message and we hear the call. You know, the intent that God had for the nation of Israel was not just so to save them and to call them out of darkness into His marvelous light, but they were told, even in the Old Testament, that they were to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And this is the message that Jesus was saying to these who were supposedly religious people: don't turn your noses up at those who are lost. Your responsibility is to look for them and to bring them back to the Father. But you realize, of course, that the true elder brother is Jesus Christ Himself. That He left heaven above to come down to earth, to look In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in the story of Zacchaeus, you know, it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That he came to live amongst us, to show us the way back to the Father, to demonstrate and to live as the elder brother, true elder brother, to reconcile us to God. And that is what the message of this parable really is for each and every one of us. And I hope and pray that we hear it in the way it's meant to be heard. That if there's anyone here, whether you are here in person or you're watching us live stream, if you find yourself as that younger son and you've wandered away from the faith, or you've never even come into God's presence before, you know, God is calling you back to himself. This is the message which God wants to say, my arms are open wide. You know, I'm not just waiting for you to come, I am running to you. He ran to us in the fact that he sent his son, Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But also to us who are older brothers, let's not sit there self-satisfied and think we've earned it and we deserve it, because we don't. Everything we have is grace and a gift. And that should fill our hearts with gratitude. Should fill us with love for the Father, so much so that we love that which God loves. That what is on God's heart should be on our heart too. You know, the Bible tells us that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to salvation, which is why we have the Great Commission, why it's such an important mandate for us, why we are called to do that. But in all of it, that we finally recognize that Jesus Christ, the elder brother, has paved the way, that we can come before him. Why do we as Christians come boldly to his throne to repent? Why do we have that confidence? We have that confidence because we know when we are honest with him, when we acknowledge how far we have fallen short, and we allow him to minister his grace to us and to forgive us, he restores us. He cleanses us from every sin. And he washes us white as snow, so that it's just as if I'd never sinned. And we can then turn anew and start afresh and walk with him in the way we ought to walk. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Invite the music team come up and every eye closed, every head bowed. Oh, wait, no, sorry. It's the creed first before offertory. I get mixed up sometimes, order of service. Nonetheless, let's come before him and let's acknowledge who we are before an awesome God. A God who is abounding in grace and mercy, who loves us with an everlasting love. That because of that, we can be honest before him. We don't have to dissemble or cloak our sins. We don't have to pretend we are better than we are. We can acknowledge that we have blown it and we need you. As we come and we hear his grace that's made apparent through this parable, let us receive that forgiveness. But I pray that we will not be a people who hoard good things to ourselves. Right? We know this principle, right? Good things must share. May we share this wonderful news with others as well. The people whom God has placed us in the midst of. People whom we actually love, or maybe not so much, but whom God loves. There is no person that we are in contact with that God did not send his son Jesus Christ to die for. And his desire is that they not perish, but they come to eternal life. And the only way they can do that is through faith in Christ. Let us resolve in our hearts to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. To respond to his word in faith, in repentance, but in also bearing fruits of repentance by going out and being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Let me pray for us now. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love all that you have made and hate nothing and no one. One thing that grieves your heart is the sin that we will not repent from, that separates us from you, that causes us either to run far away or our hearts to be far from you even when we are in your presence. Lord, we repent of that now. But as we receive that free gift of grace, that forgiveness that you have promised, I pray, Lord, may that word of grace transform us so that we grow in love for you and in love for those whom you love. That we become channels of grace to a world that is graceless. That we bring light into the darkness. That we flavor that which is flavorless by being the salt that shows people the true meaning of life and how to enjoy life to the full in your presence, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone here who has yet to begin a relationship with you, I pray, Lord, that your word would speak to their hearts right now, that you are calling them back to you. That you are standing there with open arms, welcoming them into your presence, that your embrace is full. That, Lord, there is no sin that you will not forgive. That there is no barrier, that the limits of your love know no bounds, neither height nor depth, nor broadness, nor life or death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you, Lord. We ask and pray all these things in your Son's most precious name, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.
How wonderful it is to know that our God loves us without end. Right now, we are going